invite you to take your Bibles, open up to the book of Acts.
Acts chapter 25. We're going to pick it up in the middle of the chapter, verse number 13. Acts chapter 25, verse number 13. We're going to read a little bit longer passage of Scripture than normal this morning. I want to read down through the end of the chapter, just setting the tone of what's taking place here this morning. But I ask if you're able to stand out of the respect of the Word of God as we read verses number 13 through 27. Acts chapter 25, verse 13, the Bible tells us, "And after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus. And when they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king, saying, There is a certain man left in bonds by Felix, about whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him. To whom I answered, It is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die, before that he which is accused have the accusers face to face, and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. Therefore, when they were come hither, without any delay on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat, and commanded the man to be brought forth, against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusations of such things as I supposed, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition, and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I doubted of such matter of questions, I asked him whether he'd go up to Jerusalem, and there be judged of these matters. But when Paul had appealed to be reserved under the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would also hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, thou shalt hear him. And on the morrow, when Agrippa was come in Bernice with great pomp, and was entered into the place of hearing, when the chief captains and principal men of the city, at Festus' commandment, Paul was brought forth. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all men which are here present with us, ye see this man, about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. Wherefore, I have brought him forth before you, and specially before thee, O King Agrippa, that, after examination had, I might have somewhat to write. For it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him." Let's pause right there and ask God's blessing on our study. Father, as we look into your word today, Father, we need your presence, we need your power. Help us to discern the truth today, and guide us and lead us in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now this morning I want to look at one simple question. And we'll use this passage kind of to get to that point of the answer to the question. But the one simple question we have this morning before us is, why are we here on earth? Now, that answer to that question would be pretty much as varied as the number of people in this room. If you take a poll, just about everybody has a different answer. There may be similarities, but nevertheless, still many different answers. Now, we want to be a little bit more specific this morning, obviously, with that question. Not just the question of why are we here on earth, but why are we as Christians here on earth? Now, there's a big difference. If we just simply say, why are we here as people, why are we here on earth? If we include the unsaved, you get a whole different scope of answers or diversity of answers if we do that. But if we narrow it down to why did God leave Christians on earth, then the answers become much more specific, less varied. What is our purpose on earth? Someone may respond and say, well, our purpose on earth as Christians is to bring glory to God. Another might answer and say, well, I believe the reason God has left me as a Christian here on earth was to worship or praise God. Another may answer and respond and say, well, I know why God has left me here, and that is to serve Him. But my take on all of those answers is very simply this. If our purpose as Christians is to glorify God, if our purpose as Christians is to worship or praise God, if our purpose as Christians is to serve God, then why wouldn't He take us to heaven right now, where we'll do all of these things and do them much more effectively? You see, all of those things that we try to do for God here, and we ought to be doing these things here, but the problem with doing those things here on this earth is that sin is still in our lives. Sin is still in our hearts. Sin is still blocking all of those performances, if we would call them that. And so my common sense, my logic tells me that if that was my sole purpose as a Christian here on earth, why, after God saved me, He didn't just take me to heaven, but He left me here for something. If those were the reasons, my logic dictates that God would have immediately, upon the profession of my faith in Christ as my Savior, God would have taken me to heaven right then and right there, because I could do it so much more effectively in heaven. And so this leads me just to one answer to the question, why does God leave Christians on earth? And that's the question I want to address this morning by looking into a little segment of the life of Christ. The book of Acts records, at least pretty much the second half of this book, records a history of Paul's life. And so as we look into it, I think Paul understood why God left him on earth. I believe Paul answers with his life the question, why does God leave me as a Christian here on the earth? As I said, I believe the answer is only one. There's only one thing that God expects of you as a Christian, that God expects of me as a Christian here on this earth, that I cannot do in heaven. There's only one thing on earth that I can do as a Christian that I cannot do in heaven. Paul understood this. He knew there was only one thing he could do on earth that he could not do when he left this world. Only one thing. One thing in all the Word of God. That one thing is to win souls. To win souls. That is the only thing you cannot do when you leave this earth. It is the only thing that you can do better here on earth than you could do in heaven. And so my logic dictates that the only reason that God has left us here, or at least maybe I should rephrase that, the primary reason God has left you here on this earth is to win souls. As we win souls, we ought to glorify God because we're Christians. As we win souls, we ought to worship and praise God because we're Christians. And as we seek to win souls, we ought to be serving God because we're Christians. And we ought not to wait till we get to heaven to do all these things, because they're expected of us the moment we take Christ as our Savior. But the one primary purpose that we're here, I believe, is to win souls to Christ. Now we'll come back to this in just a moment. But let's look at Paul. We read that second half of chapter 25 to set the stage here. Paul at this point had been in prison for well over 2 years. Originally he was imprisoned in the city of Jerusalem. You remember what happened as he came back on that last missionary journey. He came to the church there in Jerusalem. The leaders of the church got with Paul and said, "Hey Paul, there's a little bit of a controversy surrounding you right now, because you've been that Gentile, or the apostle of the Gentiles, for so long, and word has come back to the Jerusalem Jewish Christians that you are telling the Jews around the world to abandon their Judaism, to just forget their Jews and live as a Gentile." Paul says, "Well, that's not the case." He said, "I've told them to get saved, and after they're saved, to live a Christian life, but still, I'm a good Jew." And so the Jewish leader said to Paul, "Well, here's what we'd advise you to do. You don't have to, but here's what we'd like you to do to kind of put this controversy to rest." They said, "Paul, what you need to do to put this controversy to rest is you need to go into the temple, and you need to take a vow and help others who also have taken a vow to God according to the Jewish law." And so that's what Paul did, and he went into the temple in the fulfillment of a vow that was taken. And just before that would be completed and he could then leave the temple, everything would have been fine. There were some Jews from Asia Paul has spent a lot of years in the region of Asia, not Asia on today's maps, but Asia on the medieval maps was a different area. The nation of Turkey is now where Asia in the Roman Empire was. And that's where the churches of Ephesus and Colossae, Thessalonica, they're all from that area. And Paul has spent a great deal of time there, won many souls to Christ. Well, these Jews from that area had been to Jerusalem because it's a time of a great feast. And they saw Paul in the temple, and they had also seen, before they saw him in the temple, they saw him in the city talking to a Christian that was a Gentile. And they put two and two together, falsely, but put two and two together, as false rumors often begin. They assume because they saw Paul with a Gentile in the city that Paul also brought that Gentile into the temple, because now Paul's in the temple. And so this great uproar takes place. Paul's taken into prison there in Jerusalem. The Jews are just mattering a stirred up hornet's nest. They want to kill Paul. In fact, there's 40 of them that take a vow and says, "We will not eat or drink anything until we assassinate this fellow." And word gets back to Paul, who then sends it to the chief captain, who then by night sends Paul away to Caesarea. That's where Paul is when we find him here in Acts chapter 25. He's in jail in Caesarea, a pretty good number of miles away, but it was the seat of the Roman authority in that region of Judah or Judea. So he's been in prison for 2 years. The Roman governor had changed from Felix to Festus. Festus is kind of apparently new to the area, doesn't understand what's going on in Judaism, doesn't understand what he calls their superstition. And he's kind of miffed by the whole thing, because as soon as he takes the governorship, he goes down to Jerusalem and they just swarm him. They just absolutely swarm and say, "What about this fellow Paul? He needs to die, and he needs to die right now." The Jews trying to take advantage of a new man on the job, trying to get him to do their bidding. But he has a little bit more wisdom than that, and he appeals to the Roman law and says, "Well, you come back with me to Caesarea and we'll try this fellow in my court." So that happens. And as he stated here, and as he's talking to King Agrippa, he says, "They didn't bring any accusations that I had expected. They just brought these matters, these questions, according to their superstition." He says, "I didn't know what to do. I didn't know what to think. This man should be free, but they're demanding his death." He says, "I'm kind of at a loss here, because as a Roman citizen, Paul had the right to appeal to Caesar's court, Augustus." We read the name Augustus twice in there, Caesar once. But Paul said, "I'm a Roman, I'll be judged in a Roman court at Caesar." This is a right that every Roman citizen had. Which only led to a greater quandary than for Festus. Because he doesn't understand the charges the Jews are bringing against him. He doesn't know what to do, because as he says there in the last verse of that chapter, he says, "This seems kind of senseless to me to send this prisoner to Augustus to be judged, but not have any charges laid against him." And that's kind of the quandary he's in. And then comes to town Agrippa and Bernice, his wife. Now Agrippa was half Jew. Agrippa had spent a great deal of time there, in pretty much most of his life, in Judea, and he understood the Jews. And I think Felix had a hidden motive here as he's relating this account of Paul. It tells us that it's after several days, so he had probably been wining and dining Augustus, trying to position him into the place where he could bring Paul up and convince Agrippa to hear Paul's testimony. That's exactly what happens. Agrippa falls right into Festus's trap. There in verse number 22, it just simply says, "Then Agrippa said to Festus, after hearing the story, says, I would also hear the man." He says, in other words, he's saying, "Man, I'd love to hear this court case. I'd love to hear how this thing plays out. I'd love to sit in judgment over this man, because I understand it a little better." Augustus has been pumped up by Festus and feeling pretty self-important and just fed into his personality. And he says, "Man, I'd love to do it. I'll do this for you, Festus. No problem." And Festus, boy, he wasn't going to let any grass grow on the road. He said, "We'll do this tomorrow then." And so they gather together, and in comes Bernice and Agrippa with great pomp and sit in judgment, not just the two, but also the principal men in the city, according to verse 23, and the chief captains. And so a big jury, judge and jury. Now, the judge turns out to be Agrippa rather than Festus, but a judge and jury before whom Paul has to answer. Now, as we move into chapter 26, we find the proceedings of the case. In verse number 1, then Agrippa, we see him take the lead. As I said, he plays the part of the judge here. Now, this isn't a story. This isn't fiction. This really is history. This took place in a man's life, a man whose life was hanging in the balance. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand, which was just the way that they spoke, gestures, and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa. And he proceeds to share the gospel message. Do you find this a little bit curious? He shares the gospel message rather than defending himself. Keep in mind his life hung in the balance. Keep in mind that the Jews were calling, unanimously calling for the death sentence. And Paul says, my purpose on life, the reason God has left me here below is to win souls for Him. And I think behind that thought comes the fact that Paul believed that God would not take him from this world until he had reached the last soul that God would have him to reach for Christ. And so I think Paul had a great deal of confidence. He didn't have to worry about his own personal situation. He didn't have to be concerned about his own personal safety, about his own personal well-being, because he knew that all of these things were in the hands of God and that his one purpose was not to be concerned about his own safety. His one concern was not to be how long he would live and try to extend this earthly life. Paul talks in the Bible about being in the strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart, which is far better. I believe Paul was anxious to get to heaven. I think Paul was not so much in a hurry to get there, but he couldn't wait till that day arrived. And so Paul, as he stood before this court that would level a judgment, or could level a judgment of death or life, had absolutely no concern with that judgment. Paul's one concern was the winning of the lost. What we see here, first of all, we're going to see three things about Paul. We see Paul's boldness for winning souls. Paul's boldness for winning souls. He says there, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews. And as I said, he then proclaims the gospel message. He didn't beat around the bush when he proclaimed that gospel message either. Now remember, he's talking to the most important people in that region, the most important political leaders. Did Paul sugarcoat things? Did Paul try to appease them? Did he play up to their intelligence and to their education? Look down in verse number 18. Notice what Paul says. He says to open their eyes. He's talking about his preaching of the gospel. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So Paul says that as he's quoting Christ here, he says that here's the message I preached. I told men they were blind. They couldn't see. They had to have their eyes opened by the Holy Spirit of God. Spiritually, they were dead. He's talking to religious people. The whole world, for the most part, was religious at that time. Not all of it Judaism. Many pagan cults that were very big and popular. But Paul says, you're all blind, as he did his preaching, as he talks to Agrippa, as he talks to Festus and the other prominent leaders of the city. He says, you men are blind. Spiritually, you're dead. You're in darkness. But notice the middle phrase there. It says, you're in the power of Satan. And you've got to be delivered from the power of the devil, from the power of Satan, to the power of God. He didn't beat around the bush. He was bold in what he proclaimed. He called sin, sin. He didn't beat around the bush and try to make men feel good. He knew nothing of this seeker-sensitive stuff that is going around in churches today that, oh, don't say anything that will offend anybody because you don't want to drive them away from Christ. But in their good intention of not driving men from Christ, they're keeping them from Christ. They're building a great wall between Christ and the lost sinner who needs to hear that they are in fact blind, that they are in fact in darkness, and that they are in fact in the power of the devil. Men need to hear that today. There are only two spiritual fathers that exist. There's God in heaven, and there's Satan, who is the destroyer, who is the deceiver. We've got to tell people that. Paul had this boldness for winning souls. We too need to have a boldness. Now, how can we get this boldness required to win souls? I believe there's two easy steps to boldness. I think the reason, number one reason why most people don't share the gospel is they just simply lack confidence. They think, well, if I try to share the gospel of Christ, I don't know what to say. I don't know what verse to tell when and how to lead a person to Christ. If you're saved, you know all you need to know. To be perfectly honest with you, you need all you need to know if you're saved. If you truly are saved, you know what you did. But two things you can do to increase boldness in winning souls to Christ. Number one is just simply study the plan of salvation. There's no excuse at the throne of judgment seat of Christ. No excuse when you stand before Him and He says, why didn't you win more souls to Christ? Oh Lord, you know how timid I was because I didn't know the plan of salvation. I didn't know how to bring it across. I didn't know how to lead a man to a saving knowledge of Christ. What do you think Jesus is going to say about that? He says, didn't you read my book? He said, I gave you the instructions. I gave you everything you needed to know between the covers of the Holy Bible. And if you didn't know it, it's not my fault. He says, I did everything I could to help you. Folks, we need to know. We need to study so that we're workmen that are approved unto God, that needeth not to be ashamed. Do you know how to lead a man to Christ? Most of us lack boldness because we lack that confidence. If we just study, it's not that hard to take a gospel tract off the track rack. Oftentimes when I share the gospel with someone, that's all I do. And I can quote the verses off the top of my head. I know the process. I know the way to lead. But oftentimes I'll just take a gospel tract, because that gospel tract is going to stay with that person. I'm going to leave in just a few moments. And I want them to have something that they're familiar with and that they know will tell them how to get saved when the Holy Spirit begins to speak to their heart. All you need to do is take a gospel tract and kind of read through it with somebody, and it has the Bible verses, and you can read those Bible verses. Or what's best is to have them look it up and have them read the Bible verses so they see from the Word of God that they're sinners, that Christ died for their sins, and that all they have to do is receive Him by faith by calling on Him. Have them read the Bible verses. You don't have to know a whole lot to lead a certain or any soul to Christ. But if that's your excuse for not even trying, then study the plan of salvation. A second way to increase our boldness is just simply surrender to the leading of the Holy Spirit of God on a moment-by-moment basis. You say, well, I've surrendered to God. But the problem with surrender is it's different than in war. You see, in war, when we surrender, that means we give up our weapon. That means we put ourselves in cuffs. That means we go to whoever has dominated us, whoever has conquered us, and we go to their jail, and we're imprisoned in their jail, and we have no freedom. It's different in Christianity. You see, when you surrender to Christ, He doesn't make you give everything up. He wants you to. He asks you to. That's a part of surrender. But you see, we can take those things back. He doesn't lock us up in a prison. He doesn't lock us up in cuffs. We still have freedom to move and to do all the things we used to do. But if we're surrendered to Christ, we don't want to do those anymore. But we can go back into those things and unsurrender. Unsurrender. You see, if we've surrendered once for Christ, that's fantastic. But most of us, probably all of us, after we surrender to Christ, then we unsurrender again. And so we've got to re-surrender to Christ and rededicate our lives because we're continually unsurrendering to Him. Moment by moment. Because then when you're out with a lost person, the Holy Spirit will speak to your heart and say, go talk to that soul for Christ. And you can do so with great boldness because you know it's the Holy Spirit of God telling you to do so. Paul had a boldness for winning souls. He says, I'm happy. I think myself happy because I shall answer for myself. We need to have boldness too. We see also Paul's basic preparation for winning souls in verse number 4. He says, my manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews. What he's saying here says, these men that are standing before me as my accusers, that are saying I'm worthy of, they know my manner of life. Your manner of life makes a difference. You see, it was Paul's manner of life that made them so mad. That's the only reason Paul was in prison. That's the only reason they were calling for the death penalty for his life, for his head. But because they knew his manner of life. They knew that he would not cease preaching for Christ. He would not cease preaching in the name of Christ. And that the way of salvation through works was not sufficient. They knew they couldn't shut him off. They knew his manner of life. We need to do some basic preparation in our lives for winning souls too. We need to have personal discipline. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Paul says, if you want to be used of God, if you want to let God do some marvelous and wonderful things through you, he says there needs to be a little bit of discipline that goes along with it. There's some things that you ought not to be doing, and if you're doing those things, God is not going to use you to win souls for Christ. Not only do we have to prepare through some discipline, personal discipline, but also through prayer. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul talks about the armor that God has provided for each Christian. And he follows that up, I believe, with the last instrument of the Christian armor. We have two weapons, the sword, which is the Word of God, but also our second weapon is that of prayer. Paul says there, praying always, in Ephesians 6, 18 and 19, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with perseverance and supplication for all saints. Now notice this, when he's telling them to pray in the Spirit, he says, pray for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Paul said, I covet your prayers as I share the gospel. Now let's put Paul in his place there in Ephesians. He's in jail still. Remember, we talked about him being there in the jail in Caesarea, which is in Judea. And he had appealed to Caesar. Well, he eventually got up to Rome at Caesar's court. And as he was incarcerated in Rome, waiting for that court date, he was witnessing to everyone he could. He's locked up on trial for preaching the gospel. And as the soldiers would come and were chained up to him, he said, I shared the gospel with these men that were a captive audience. He says, but I want you to pray for me. Because it's not an easy place to witness. We think it was just natural with Paul. He could just witness to anybody. It wasn't that way. That's not what Ephesians 6, 18 and 19 says. He says, I have a problem here being timid, of not being as bold as I ought to be and not saying it as clearly as I could. And so you pray for me. You pray for me that souls will be won and I'll say what I ought to. Prayer is part of that basic preparation if you want to win souls. Priorities is the third part of our basic preparation. Philippians 3:8, not necessarily on the subject of winning souls, but I think this shows Paul's priority in life. He says, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Now, one thing we have to notice there in that verse. One very important word that will help us understand what Paul is saying. You see, it's easy for us to say, well, I gave up and count as dung smoking. I gave up and count as dung drinking. I gave up and count as dung fornication and adultery. It's easy for us to say those things. I gave up the occult so that I can win Christ. But that's not what Paul is saying. The one word we need to notice is that one word, excellency. For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. What he's saying isn't that I gave up those terrible sins. He's saying I gave up some good things, but those things got in the way of my relationship with Christ. And so I gave up good things for that which is more excellent in life. He says my priorities were focused and they were fixed on that which is most excellent in life. That kind of leads back to why has God left us here? To win souls. We need to see that as our focus and as our priority. So often we can't do that. We don't have time for that because we're caught up in other issues of life that are good things, not bad things, not sin, but good things, but they're not the more excellent thing in life. Priorities are a major problem when it comes to winning the lost. there's probably more souls in hell because of a lack of priorities on the part of Christians than for any other reason, A fourth part of our basic preparation is just perseverance. His testimony in Acts 26, verse 22. He says, "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing to both the small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come." He says, "I obtained help from God. That's the only way I've been able to continue to this day." He persevered. He stuck with it. He didn't give up. He didn't quit. Paul had many failures. He had many of those who didn't want to hear. You remember all the things that happened to him, even to the point of being thrown out of the city as left as dead because he had been stoned by the Jews of that city. It would have been easy to come with all kinds of excuses if you're the Apostle Paul and say, "I am not going to continue on. It's just not worth it. There's other things that are more important, more of the things that I want to do with my life. I don't have to endure these things I'm enduring." But Paul says, "I persevere. I stuck with it." And now we look back and we revere the Apostle Paul. Why? Because he persevered. He never gave up. That's why he won so many. That's why all those churches were planted. He got up from being left for dead. I believe he was fully dead. God raised him, I believe, back to life there at Lystra. He got up, he knocked the dust off, straightened his clothes. He marched right back in that city and preached. Paul didn't quit. Too often we quit. So I tried winning a soul to Christ. It went horribly bad. Never doing that again. See, a quitter will never be a soul winner. A fifth area... Our basic training is purpose. Purpose. Again, the same verse we just read, verse 22. Paul had one purpose. He said, "I say none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come." What Paul's saying there, he says, "I stuck with the Word of God." He said, "I didn't get out on any theories, any philosophies. I didn't waste time talking about the weather." Now, this one really applies. Football. I think my Michigan team isn't going to be much to talk about this year. And of course, we know where Ohio State is expected to be. So let's really apply that one this year. I'll try if you'll try. No, I'm just being that way, conciliatory, because you guys have the upper hand this year. But Paul says, "I had one purpose, and one purpose was the Word of God is what I shared." So I didn't give man's opinion. I didn't tell him about the sack. I didn't waste time with that thing. I just gave him God's Word. Paul went through some basic training. To be a soul winner, we've got to prepare ourselves in all these areas. God doesn't just use anybody. He can use just anybody, but He doesn't just use somebody. He uses someone who's prepared. So we see Paul was bold for winning souls. We saw Paul's basic preparation, but there's one third area I think is very telling. I think this is where the rubber meets the road. I think this is the greatest reason that souls aren't won. I think it's the greatest reason why when we have church visitation, nobody shows up. I think it's the greatest reason why when we work in our workplace, we never say a word for Christ. We never tell a sinner they're lost and headed for hell. I think this is one single reason why souls don't get saved. It's called a burden. Paul had a burden for winning souls. Do you? Look in verse 29 what Paul says. Verse 28 is the classic statement of King Agrippa. Or what Paul said about the king. He said, "King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest." That's verse 27. 28, Agrippa says unto Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And here's what Paul said. I think Paul had a broken heart. I think Paul's burden came out at that time. I think Paul was shedding tears when verse 29 was said, because Paul had a burden for winning souls. And Paul said, "I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am," in other words, as a Christian. He says, "The only thing I would change in the life of all you folks are these bonds in which I've been placed." He says, "I've got a burden for souls. I've got a burden for souls." Paul had as a source of his burden, he lists it for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." Notice what he said. He said, "This is why I have such a burden for souls, because I understand that all men are dead. And it's God's love to displayed to dead men everywhere that constrains me, that makes me go and tell others." And it's just common sense. If Jesus died for all, then all were dead. That's what he's saying. But you see, the love of God meant a great deal to Paul. Paul never shook his past. He never forgot who he was. Now, who was Paul before he was saved? You know, he was a Pharisee. The most self-righteous group of men on the face of the earth, probably, that it has ever been. There have been some that come close, but I don't think anyone has ever approached to the self-righteousness of the Pharisee. And Paul lived this righteous life that the rest of the world looked at and said, if there's anyone going to heaven, certainly it's those Pharisees, and especially Paul, who was the leader, in his age group anyway, one of the leaders of rising stars of Phariseeism. Paul lived a pretty good life. Paul was a devoted family man. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. You couldn't be a member of the Sanhedrin unless you were married. You not only had to be married, but you had to have children. It was a requirement, but Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin, so we know that Paul was married and that Paul had children. But we know that when Paul was the apostle, he was no longer married. He was single. He was a widower. But Paul's devotion was such, and he says there's nothing wrong if you're not like I am. He says, but I was so devoted to my wife that I've never remarried. Doesn't say it's wrong to remarry. In fact, the Bible says there's nothing wrong with it at all. But he says, that's just the way I was. Paul was a devoted family man. Paul was a religious man. And yet Paul still says in 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The source of Paul's burden? It was the love of God. When's the last time you thank God for His love for you? When's the last time you said, Lord, thank You for saving me from the depth of my sin, because I was such a wicked sinner. No, I wasn't on skid row. No, I wasn't on death row. As the world judges people, I was pretty good. But I was still a wicked sinner. Thank You for loving me. Thank You for sending Your Son. Paul says that was the source of his burden. But we also understand the sincerity of Paul's burden. In Romans 9:3, he says, "For I could wish myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Paul says, "My burden is so great, so sincere, that I would rather go to hell if all the Jews were saved than to be saved with just a few Jews." He said, "I'd rather have everybody else come to Christ, even if I had to suffer hell forever for it to happen." He says, that's how great my burden was. You have a burden for the lost today. If not, how can we acquire it? Again, two suggestions on how to acquire a burden for hell. A burden for lost souls. First, just simply pray sincerely that God will give you that burden. It's not rocket science. It's not hard. God doesn't make things hard. Have you asked God, give me a burden for lost souls? If you haven't, you probably don't have one. Because it's easy for us to become complacent in our life of ease and affluence here in the United States of America. It's something we've got to incorporate into our life, something you've got to desire sincerely enough that you're willing to go out and drop on your knees and ask God to give it to you. A second way in which to acquire a burden for souls is study the doctrine of hell sometime. We're told today by the religious uppity upset, hell really isn't a literal place. Even Billy Graham has questioned the flames in hell. I still read in my Bible, though, that fire's still there. I still read about a certain rich man who died and opened his eyes in hell in the flames and was tormented. Saw just a drop of water to cool his parched tongue from the heat and the flame. Study hell. There are those today who teach that, well, hell is this great devouring flame. In fact, it's so devouring that when a soul drops there into hell, they're burned up and annihilated and just blow away in ash, no longer existing. It's called annihilation. And so though they say that the fires of hell are literal, they say the eternality of it, the fact that it will be there, the soul will be there forever, suffering those fires, they say that's not real. That's just a figment of someone's imagination. No one has to suffer in hell forever. Last time I read my Bible, it told me that those souls are in there forever and the smoke ascends through all eternity. Study the doctrine of hell. If you understand what hell is all about, how terrible it is, how horrible it is, how painful it is, how long it is, you would not desire your worst enemy to spend an eternity there, let alone someone you love and care about. We need a burden for souls. If we have a burden for souls, we'll get that boldness for souls. If we have a burden for souls, then we'll do our basic preparation in order that God will use us to win souls. Winning the lost. Why are we here on earth? Why does God have you on earth as a believer in Christ? There's only one reason that I can find in the Word of God that makes any sense. God has you here on earth to win souls for Christ. Aren't you glad He left someone on earth to lead you to Christ? Now it's your turn. It's your responsibility.